Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Tuesday, 24 October 2006, playing 1 Kings, 22 February 2005.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word, and therefore open the word of God to Matthew chapter 19, where we continue in our study in the doctrine of following the Lord. Matthew chapter 19. And in preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we are constantly amazed at your magnificent grace, and the very fact that we are even here this evening is a demonstration of who and what you are. And as we assemble now to worship you through the study of your word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. By way of introduction, Thomas Sowell writes for Jewish World Review, and this article came out February 18th, and it has a very important principle, I think, that we as believers need to be aware of. The recent resignation of CNN's news director, Eason Jordan, after his outrageous remarks about our military at an international forum were reported on the internet, is only the latest in a series of media scandals, of which Dan Rather's forged documents were just one. Media bias does not consist in having liberal or conservative opinions, but in how you do your job or don't do it. One document whose authenticity is not likely to be questioned by the mainstream media is the honorable discharge on Senator John Kerry's website. Yet who in the major media has investigated why that honorable discharge is dated during the Carter administration, when Kerry's military service ended years earlier? This is the same media that spent months investigating George W. Bush's military record, and even after key allegations were revealed to be based on forgeries, continued publicizing rumors and innuendos. They didn't stop even after the president signed Form 180, opening all his military records to the public. But who in the major media has asked why John Kerry would need to be issued an honorable discharge during the Carter administration, years after leaving the Navy, unless his original discharge was less than honorable? One of Jimmy Carter's first acts as president was to issue an order granting amnesties to draft dodgers who had fled the country during the Vietnam War, and also allowing an upgrading of military discharges that had been less than honorable. There is more to this than simply a strange date on an honorable discharge. The covering memo refers to the U.S. Code Title 10, Section 1162 and 1163. Anyone who bothers to read those sections will discover that they are about unusual circumstances for issuing discharges from the military services. Senator Kerry never signed Form 180 to make all his military records public, as President Bush had done, and the media didn't press him to do so. Even after Kerry's widely publicized role as a war hero was challenged by numerous men who had served with him in Vietnam, the media remained totally uninterested in checking out his record. This gross double standard is the real media scandal, even more than the forged documents, which were, after all, the responsibility of just one network and one program. Maybe there is a perfectly innocent explanation for Senator Kerry's late-dated honorable discharge during the Carter administration, but no explanation has been asked or given, even though there may also be a not-so-innocent explanation. What is well known is that during the Vietnam War, John Kerry went to Paris on his own and engaged in discussions or negotiations with representatives of the country with whom we were at war, even though he was still an officer in the Naval Reserve. That raises legal questions about unauthorized personal diplomacy, which naval authorities may not have overlooked as generously as the media did, and which could have affected the kind of discharge that Kerry received. One of the few people in the media who has shown any interest at all in Kerry's military records has been Tim Russert of Meet the Press. He asked Senator Kerry on April 18, 2004, if he would make all your records public. Kerry indicated that his records were already public, that people can come and see them at his headquarters. But recently, on January 30th, 2005, when Tim Russert again raised that question and asked, would you sign Form 180, the form that President Bush had signed to open all his military records? Kerry started off on a tangent before Russert interrupted him to repeat that same question. And this time, Kerry said, yes, I will. He will? He had already done so last year, if you believe what he said then. But will the media call him on it if he doesn't follow through now? Don't bet on it. This is not about the past or ultimately even about Kerry or Bush. It is really about the future of the United States of America. A gullible public learning only what is filtered to them by a biased media is not a hopeful sign for the future of a democracy. Some of the public have begun to wake up, but more need to do so. Many in the media also need to wake up to what they are doing or failing to do when their politics taint their work. Thomas Sowell, Jewish World Review. All right, the doctrine of following the Lord. This has been a lot of fun. This is a new area for me, so probably a new area for you. Let's review the points of the doctrine of following the Lord, where we are in point 11. Point 1, all the people and all the nations are commanded to follow the Lord. We saw this first of all in our study, the life of Elijah, 1 Kings 18:21. And then from that principle, 1 Kings 18:21, you could add 1 John 3:23. 1 John 3:23. In fact, turn over to 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. That's the principle that Elijah was presenting in 1 Kings 18:21 when he gave the command to everybody assembled up there on Mount Carmel. And it wasn't just Jewish people. There were many other nations there assembled on Mount Carmel. And the command was to follow the Lord. And first of all, to follow him into salvation through faith in Christ. And then to follow him wholeheartedly, as we learned from the phrase in the Old Testament, in living the Christian way of life, or in the church age, the spiritual life. Point two, to follow the Lord then is first of all to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Faith in Christ. John 10, 1-18. Point three, Jesus commands the rich young ruler to follow him into eternal salvation. Matthew 19, 16-26. And therefore, but the rich young ruler fails to do so. And so the rich young ruler illustrates the unbeliever. The unbeliever who does not follow Christ into salvation, who does not obey the Lord's command to follow him, that is, he does not believe in Christ as his Savior, and he becomes the illustration of the unbeliever who does not follow Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. And then point four, to follow the Lord into eternal salvation through faith in him means you have eternal security. John 10, 22-30. Point five, the command to follow the Lord is a command to be his disciple, to be a student of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. We know that the Bible is the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. So to follow the Lord, to be his disciple, is to be a student of the Word of God, the mind of Christ. Point six, to follow the Lord makes you a fisher of men. Luke 5, 1-11, Matthew 4, 18-21, Mark 1, 16-20. This relates to your royal ambassadorship. Seven, there, and this is what was really opened up a lot of areas. There is a major difference between following the Lord after you have believed in Christ, following the Lord. There is the following the Lord of salvation, faith in Christ, and then after you believe in Christ, you are to follow the Lord. There's a major difference between following the Lord after salvation and following the Lord wholeheartedly. And that word is how it's translated in the Old Testament. And we studied this by going back to Numbers 9:15-23, and then comparing that with Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. We noted the Exodus generation and how the Exodus generation followed Christ in theophany, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Jesus Christ led them from Egypt to the land of Canaan. The entire nation followed Christ. When the pillar of cloud moved out, they moved out. When the pillar of cloud stopped, they stopped. So they were following the Lord. But while they were following the Lord, just because you're following the Lord does not mean that you are glorifying God. Just because you're following the Lord doesn't mean that you're not in reversionism or negative. For most of that generation was negative. They had a great Bible teacher in Moses, and they rejected what Moses taught. There was no spiritual growth. They hated him. They despised him and what he taught. And as a result, they didn't grow up spiritually. And when they came to the land, they sent in spies. They voted democratically and voted 10-2 not to go into the land. They did not walk by faith. They were not growing spiritually. And as a result, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until all those 20 years old or older died. They did not enter the land of blessing, the land flowing with milk and honey. They had followed the Lord, but they were in reversionism. Except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And the Old Testament says that Joshua and Caleb followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Yes, they followed the pillar of cloud and fire as the rest of the people did. But they were also growing in their relationship with the Lord. They responded to God's servant Moses as he taught them the word. They grew up spiritually. They developed a love for Jehovah Jesus Christ. And when they went in and spied out the land, they were the two that voted, "Let's go in and take it. This is what God has promised." And because they followed the Lord wholeheartedly, as the Old Testament says, God blessed them by allowing them to lead that next generation into the land. There's a major difference after salvation between simply following the Lord and following the Lord wholeheartedly. And we see that in the New Testament, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, describing that Exodus generation, and then from those Old Testament passages, such as Numbers 14, 20-24, Numbers 32, 6-13, Deuteronomy 1, 34-36, Joshua 14, verses 6-15. And then point 8, we study what it takes to be a winner in the plan of God, and that is to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, i.e., as Joshua and Caleb did. And that's Matthew 8, verses 18-27. Point 9, following the Lord wholeheartedly sometimes divides families. Matthew 10, verses 34-39. Point 10, following the Lord wholeheartedly is the cost of discipleship. Matthew 16, verses 21-28. And now point 11, following the Lord wholeheartedly results in great grace blessings, Matthew 19, 27-30. Matthew 19, 27-30, Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal," or regeneration "of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Well, this all started with Peter back in verse 27. "Behold, we have left everything behind and followed you." Well, Peter has believed in Christ, as have the others, except for Judas Iscariot. They have followed Christ as far as placing their faith in him. But after salvation, they have not followed the Lord wholeheartedly. They have a long ways to go. They're not mature believers at this point in time. In fact, Peter has really a lot of self-righteousness and legalism. He doesn't really have grace down. He will. By the time he writes 1 Peter, he's one of the men who understands grace more than anyone else. But at this point in time, Peter has the audacity and the arrogance to say bluntly that we have followed you. In effect, he has said, we have arrived. We're mature believers. So what's in this deal for us? However, while Peter thinks he has arrived in his own subjective thinking, the reality of the fact is that he is engulfed at this point in time in blind arrogance. And therefore the Lord will go into a dissertation on arrogance and the carnal reversionistic life in contrast to the spiritual life. Peter is not occupied with Jesus Christ. Rather, he is preoccupied with himself, and he's comparing himself to the rich young ruler that he's just listened to as he talked with Jesus Christ. Peter is impressed with who and what Peter is and what Peter has done. And he has his eyes on people and not on God. He's preoccupied with himself, but he is not occupied with Jesus Christ. Peter is comparing himself and the other disciples with the rich young ruler, and they come out smelling pretty good compared to the rich young ruler. But you see, this is the placing your emphasis on self and on other people rather than on Jesus Christ. In comparison to the rich young ruler, Peter thinks that he and the rest of the disciples are great believers. But the only thing that they're great in at this point of time is blind arrogance. They're spiritually immature. They have a lot of spiritual growth to take place. Peter may have attended a few Bible classes that the Lord has held, but he is not following the Lord in the Christian way of life. He is not oriented to grace. He is self-centered. He's legalistic. He's preoccupied with self. He's arrogant. And Peter thinks that blessing comes to the believer by his works instead of by the grace of God. He's made a few sacrifices, and therefore he thinks God has to bless him in a very special way. But this is legalism. This is works. This is not grace. And the Lord's going to explain all of that as we get to verse 30 of chapter 19, and then in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. All blessing comes to the believer because of who and what God is, not because of who and what you are, or what you have done. Now in verses 28 and 29, the Lord Jesus Christ establishes the basis for reward and blessing in the millennial kingdom. I tell you the truth, at the renewal or regeneration of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for My sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Christ establishes the basis for reward and blessing in the millennium. First of all, verse 28, he says it requires following Him. This is following the Lord wholeheartedly. This is the believer executing God's will and plan for his life. Following Jesus Christ here requires the believer becoming a student of the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. It requires living the spiritual life. It requires spiritual growth. It requires developing a love for Jesus Christ as your most important love. It requires leaving behind the carnal reversionistic life, preoccupation with self and people, and living the spiritual life, occupation with Jesus Christ. You see, this really, in verse 29, is a matter of priorities and what is your most important love. Is self and people and your job your most important love, or is Jesus Christ your most important love? In verse 27, Peter thinks he has arrived, but he has not. He thinks he has followed Christ, but he has not. At this point in time, Peter is self-centered and suffering from a bad case of blind arrogance. But since he's raised the question about reward and blessing for those who do follow Christ, our Lord will establish that principle in verses 28 and 29, and then Christ will deal with the arrogance of Peter in verse 30, and in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, he will point out that God blesses us because of who and what He is, because of His grace, not because of who and what we are. So first of all, Jesus Christ establishes the basis for reward and blessing in the millennial kingdom. Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29. And he says, at the renewal, which is really in the regeneration, and it's the word polygenesia, and this word is only used two times in the Bible, and it means rebirth, regeneration, recreation. It's found in our passage here and in Titus 3:5. And in Titus 3:5, it refers to the technical theological doctrine of regeneration, to be born again. At the moment of salvation or faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit, ex nihilo, out of nothing. God the Father imputes eternal life to that human spirit. Titus 3:5, He, God, saved us, not from the source of works in the sphere of self-righteousness, which self-righteous works we have done, but according to the norms and standards of His mercy, His grace in action, by means of the washing of regeneration, even the renewing by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Polygenesia, the renewing, regeneration. But in Matthew 19:28, it refers to the renewing of the world, a regeneration of planet Earth that will take place when Christ comes back at the second advent and establishes His kingdom on earth. The millennial kingdom is, in effect, the rebirth of planet Earth, the regeneration of the earth. The earth is going to be born again, if you will, when Christ comes back at the second advent. There will be perfect environment on the earth when Christ returns at the second advent in the millennium. The millennial kingdom is the beginning of a new civilization. Each civilization in history begins with believers only. The antediluvian civilization, Adam and the woman. The post-diluvian civilization, Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. The millennial civilization, the believers who have survived the tribulation and the second advent of Christ. The millennial civilization will witness the rebirth, the regeneration of planet Earth. It will be a time of perfect environment. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule the world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There will be no religion, no war. The curse will be removed from the earth. The animal kingdom will live in harmony and peace. Then you can attend a church that passes a snake around if you want. If you do now, you're stupid. We pass a snake around, get out. Don't come back. We're not going to pass the snake around, but if anybody does, get out. There won't be any problem with weeds in your garden in the millennium. There will be maximum production. There will be lots of food, lots of prosperity because of the regeneration of the earth. The curse is removed. In fact, the Bible says that the planet creation is groaning, waiting for Christ to return for this regeneration and new birth. This is what we have. The curse will be removed from planet Earth. It will flourish with great prosperity and blessing. And the winners in the plan of God, whom Christ describes here, those who follow him. But these are the ones who, under the principle of the Old Testament, like Joshua and Caleb, followed him wholeheartedly. Those who live the spiritual life, those who advanced to spiritual maturity, those who developed occupation with Jesus Christ over preoccupation with self and others, they will have a greater blessing package in eternity that includes positions of authority in the millennium. And here he's addressing the 12, and these 12 will have authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. A part of their special blessing, because they fulfilled the requirements of verses 28 and 29, is that they will reign with Christ in the millennium. They will rule with him, each one over a tribe of Israel. So verse 28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, that is, you who have followed me wholeheartedly, you who have lived the spiritual life, you who have executed God's will and plan for your life and advanced to spiritual maturity, in the regeneration, that is, at the point of the rebirth of planet Earth in the millennial kingdom when Christ returns, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. And when is the temporal particle hotan? Well, didn't quite catch up with me. There we go. Hotan. H-O-T-A-N. Hotan. And this literally means at the time that. And a couple of principles. First, the rebirth of planet Earth will take place at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on his millennial throne. He will return to planet Earth. He will be crowned, the coronation of the king, and sit on his millennial throne. The rebirth of the earth will take place at the time that Jesus Christ is sitting on his millennial throne. The second principle, with the coronation of the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes the institution of the millennial kingdom, and the earth is born again. With the coronation of the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes the institution of the millennial kingdom. The 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, a new dispensation of human history. A dispensation of perfect environment, of no war, of no disease, of no poverty, of no religion. Just to point out that the problem is not environment, the problem is man. The problem today in the world is not environment, the problem is that man comes into the world in a status of spiritual death. Man is totally depraved. The problem is not the environment, the problem is man. And that last dispensation will prove that. Perfect environment. No war. Perfect government. Perfect righteousness. Perfect peace. When Christ rules the world. The problem is not environment. The problem is man. And while that civilization begins with believers only, those believers that survive the tribulation are going to live, what's the lifespan now, around 70 years? They will live the entire 1,000 years, unless they commit a capital crime. If they commit a capital crime, they'll be executed. And during that tremendous lifespan, they're going to have a lot of children. And those children are born in the status of spiritual death. So the world will be repopulated. Most of the world will be destroyed in the tribulation. Most of the population of the earth will be destroyed in the tribulation and second advent of Christ. When the new civilization of the millennium begins, there will be very few people. It begins with believers only. But it will repopulate the earth quickly because they will live. Longevity will be restored. And all of their children are born physically alive but spiritually dead. And then it will become evident the problem's not environment, the problem is man. Man is in the status of spiritual death, needing a Savior, Jesus Christ. So at the time that the Son of Man, huios tou anthropou, looks like this in the Greek. Huios tou anthropou. And of course, this is in the genitive case. The Son of Man. Title of Jesus Christ. One, this is the title of Jesus Christ, emphasizing his perfect humanity. Two, at this time, the rulership of the world will be restored to true humanity, to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was always eternal deity on that very first Christmas. He took on true humanity, became undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. The hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this time, the rulership of the world will be restored to true humanity, to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Three, Adam was the original ruler of the world. God created Adam and gave to Adam rulership of the world. Jesus Christ gave rulership of the world to the first Adam, following creation. Four, but he lost his rulership in a coup d'etat, Genesis chapter 3, to Satan. Five, Satan now is the current ruler of the world. Six, but his rulership will be replaced by the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And therefore, rulership will be restored to true humanity. Christ gave rulership of the world to the first Adam. It was lost through his fall. Satan is the temporary ruler. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, will regain rulership of the world when he returns at the second advent. This is Operation Footstool, Psalm 110. Will sit on his glorious throne, and this is the millennial throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now this is a prophecy. Jesus Christ presents a prophecy disclosing how the promise of Isaiah 1:26 will be fulfilled when the millennial kingdom is established. So let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1:26. Isaiah 1:26, I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning, and afterward you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So, this prophecy is that the system of rulership, of having judges, is going to be reestablished in the millennial kingdom. The kingdom will be administered over Israel through the apostles. Ancient theocratic judgeship established in Judges chapter 2, verse 18. Turn over to Judges 2, 18. This is where it was first established. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. One thing about it, these judges will be in resurrection bodies, so they're not going to die, so it will last throughout that the millennial kingdom and then on into the new heavens and into the new earth. Those who qualify as winners in the plan of God, those who follow the Lord wholeheartedly, those who fulfill the principles of Matthew 19, 28 and 29, you're going to reign with Christ, not only in the millennium, but that you will reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. That's a part of this blessing package for the winner in the plan of God. Not all believers will reign with Christ. If you don't fulfill these principles, they will not reign with Christ. Only the winners in the plan of God will reign with Christ. Now in verse 29, we have a second criterion given for greater blessings in eternity. Go back to Matthew 19. All right, the first one, verse 28, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, in the regeneration of all things, following the second advent of Christ, his coronation as the king, and then sitting on the millennial throne, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, the first criterion is to follow Christ. Following Christ. They've obviously followed him in salvation, believed in Christ, but more than that, they have followed the Lord wholeheartedly. They have executed God's will and plan for their life. They live the spiritual life. They've advanced to spiritual maturity. And they have followed him, and therefore they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will reign with Christ. A part of the greater blessings for these winner believers in the millennium and then on for all eternity. Now, that's the first criterion. The second criterion, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, what does this mean? Does that mean that, you're going to run away from home so you can be blessed? No. You know, a lot of cults will grab something like this, and they wind up getting children leaving families, leaving parents, leaving home. They brainwash them. These kids don't even communicate with their parents anymore. They don't honor their father or their mother, which we are commanded to do. And there's no obedience to your parents as the Bible teaches through the New Testament. And so a cult can take this and turn it around and it becomes something very wrong and very evil. But what this is saying is that as you go through life, what's your most important love? Is your most important love your husband? your wife, your children, your occupation? Or is Jesus Christ your most important love? And the thing is, when Jesus Christ is your most important love, your wife is blessed, your husband is blessed, your children are blessed, your job is blessed, when He is your most important love. And it also recognizes that sometimes family members are apostate, reversionistic, hostile to God, rebellious against God, against Christ, against the Word of God. And if you follow their influence, you get pulled away from the spiritual life. They will tell you things like, how many times do you go to church? What is that? A cult? No. Well, I mean, what's wrong with going on Easter and Christmas? Like most of the world. Well, I'm going so that I can love my Lord and come to learn about my Lord and love Him. And if I can do that, guess what, Mom and Dad? I can love you more than I've ever been able to love you before. Remember, my father used to say that. I'd come home from college at Washington State University, drive up to Spokane, only 80-mile drive. Dad would work during the week. I'd try to get home on weekends to see the family. But when I got home, I said, on Sunday, I'm gonna head out to church, Dad. Well, I hardly ever get to see you. Why don't you go to church all the time? I said, Dad, I'd love it if you would go to church too. Why don't you come with me? No, I've got to work here, too much to do and all. Okay. I said, Dad, I'm only going to be gone an hour, maybe 2 hours. I'll be back. Hey, whatever you want to do, we'll do it. But you know what, Dad? I'm going to church so that I can learn about Jesus Christ and learn about Him and develop a love for Him. If I can develop a love for Christ, Dad, I'm going to have capacity to love you and Mom and the family that I never would have otherwise. And so I said, I'd love to have you go. If you're not, fine, I go. I come back. We got the rest of the day together. What do you want to do? Oh, I don't know. Well, I'm ready. Well, he didn't really have anything he wanted to do. He didn't really have any capacity at that point. So we invariably talk about the Bible. Talk about God. Talk about Christ. Get in. And it was fun. When I first got there, it was kind of a little exciting. But by the time I would leave, he would say, man, that was great. I'm so glad that you showed me these things. And that's so wonderful. Well, that makes sense. You see, what's your most important love? There's good things in life that can become your most important love, and Jesus Christ is left out. There are honorable things, noble things, wonderful things, family, marriage, occupation. There's nothing wrong with these things. These are all good and right. But if they become your God, if they are your most important love and Jesus Christ is pushed aside, then you will not be a winner. You will not qualify to reign with Christ. And by putting Christ first, God first, His Word first, that doesn't mean that you don't honor your mom and dad. You do. You honor them. You respect them. And you have a The more you grow in your love for Christ, the more you have the capacity to love your family, love your parents, love your husband, love your wife, love your children. But if that's the greatest thing you can do. A lot of times we fail to see that, and then we push Jesus Christ aside, and then we give the excuse to and use family or this or that. And those are divine institutions established by God. They're right. But you don't realize without love for Christ, you have no capacity to truly love them. And so we have this very interesting phrase. How many of you, if you wrote the Bible, would have put verse 29 in there? Now, you might have put 28 in there, but how many would you put 29 in there? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields, there's your occupation, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. This is the principle. Are you preoccupied with yourself and the people around you? Or are you occupied with Jesus Christ? And then we have many times as much in the King James, 100-fold. All right, a couple of things. One, in verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. In verse 30, the Lord returns to the issue of Peter's arrogance. He picks it up again in verse 30, and he's going to then explain to Peter in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, what grace is all about. Grace depends upon who and what God is, not who and what you are. And the way he uses to teach it, he hires workers. The first ones set up a contract, the union outfit, and they worked all day. He needed more workers, so he went through and he said, here, during you go out and work in the field, and whatever is right, I will give to you. And then later on, he hired more and said, whatever is right, I will give to you. Then the last group only went out with 1 hour of work left to go, and he hired them. He says, here, go and work in my field. Whatever is right, I'll give to you. And after it was all over, he started with those he hired that only worked 1 hour. They only worked 1 hour. And he gave them the same amount that he gave those at the beginning who contracted and worked all day. Well, the union people who made the contract, they got so upset. What are you doing? We worked all day. They only worked 1 hour. And then he said in verse 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Doesn't God have the right to bless us based on who and what He is, not who and what we are? Or are you envious because I am generous, gracious? God is gracious. God is generous. And God blesses us because of who and what He is, not who and what we are, or some sacrifices you make. Don't get your eyes on yourself. And boy, I've done so much. That's what Peter's problem is right here. Man, we left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? And the Lord says, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. See, the first group didn't operate on the grace of God. They contracted out through the union. The rest of them depended on the landowner to do what was right. Depended on God to be righteous and fair and just. You orient to grace, you advance to maturity, you follow the Lord wholeheartedly. God has all the facts. But it's because of who and what God is. His magnificent grace, not who and what you are. So in verse 30, the Lord returns to the issue of Peter's arrogance and he gives a warning. Two, in verse 27, Peter asked a question that revealed his blind arrogance. And you know, all throughout the Gospels, we see Peter struggling with the issue of legalism. He's constantly struggling with the issue of legalism. The Lord has to brace him on the issue of self-righteousness and legalism. Paul has to brace him on the issue of self-righteousness and legalism. It's a major problem in his life, but he makes it eventually. It's just that he hasn't made it yet. He has not arrived. He has a long ways to go. So in verse 27, Peter asked a question that revealed his blind arrogance. Three, the question dealt with blessing and reward in the future for those who follow Jesus Christ. It dealt with blessing and reward in the future for those who follow Jesus Christ. Four, first, the Lord answered the question in verses 28 and 29. Five, in the process of answering the question of Peter, he also outlined the two basic factors for receiving blessing and reward in the future. One, following Christ. Two, God emphasis over people emphasis. Occupation with Jesus Christ over preoccupation with self and others. Six, now in verse 30, our Lord warns Peter of his arrogance. Seven, he reminds Peter that all blessing and promotion is on the basis of the giver. It's on the basis of the giver, God, who and what God is, grace. Don't I have the right to be gracious? Christ teaches, speaking about the landowner, which was really speaking about God Himself. Doesn't God have the right to be gracious? To function under His grace, His essence, His plan. Eight, it's not based on a system of works and who and what man is. Nine, in fact, man's arrogance and legalism can prevent him from receiving the greater blessings of God. And if you wind up being self-righteous and legalistic and impressed with who and what you are and what you're doing for God and the a few little piddly sacrifices you're doing, you will miss out on reigning with Christ. Man's arrogance and legalism can prevent him from receiving these greater blessings from God. Verse 30 begins with a conjunction of contrast, very important. All these little conjunctions which many people fail to even notice that they're there are there for a very important reason. God the Holy Spirit put it there to instruct and to teach truth. So this verse begins with a conjunction of contrast, very important. Should be translated, but. One, death sets up a contrast between the future blessings of winners in the millennium, verses 28 and 29, and the current arrogance of Peter. Two, it contrasts verses 28 and 29 with verse 30. We got a conjunction of contrast here. Yes, I gave the principle since you asked the question about that. I answered your question, but we better get back, and you need some doctrine here, Peter. And so we're going to set up the principle and then teach it and then reiterate the principle. The principle, verse 30 of chapter 19, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Then he teaches that concept, and then he reiterates, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Just to let you know that this whole thing is dealing about the same subject, and it's a shame we had a chapter division here, because he's still going along. Not a great spot for a chapter division. Three, what will be true of Peter later on is not true of Peter at the time our Lord is teaching him. What will be true of Peter later on is not true of Peter at the time the Lord is teaching him. He's very immature at this point in his life. He's very legalistic, very self-righteous, and impressed with himself and his few sacrifices. Four. But one day, Peter will fulfill the criterion of verses 28 and 29. Peter will be a mature believer, a winner in the plan of God, one who is oriented to grace, and one who glorifies God. Five, but right now, Peter is self-centered, arrogant, and legalistic. So that little conjunction of contrast is very important. Of course, we saw the only difference between Peter in verse 27 and the rich young ruler is that the rich young ruler is an unbeliever who's self-righteous and impressed with who and what he is and his works. And Peter is a believer who's self-righteous, impressed with his works and what he's done. The only difference between the rich young ruler and Peter is the one's an unbeliever, self-righteous, legalistic, arrogant person, and the other one, Peter, is a believer who is arrogant and self-righteous and legalistic and impressed with what he's done. Both of them are impressed with what they've done. One's an unbeliever, one's a believer. And the Lord is going to teach Peter. Many who are first. Well, we're going to take that, many who are first, and go ahead and look at that principle. He starts out with the principle. As he instructs Peter now, we're going to start with the principle, then teach the concept, and then conclude with the principle. Principle, teach the concept, conclude with the principle. And what is he teaching? That God blesses us by His grace. Not who and what we are. Get your eyes off of yourself. And you know what? You should never compare yourself with others anyway. Every time you do that, the Bible tells us you're on the wrong track. It's not your job to compare yourself with other believers and see whether you've come out spiritual king of the mountain. You live your life as unto the Lord. You live your own life as unto the Lord, and let every other believer live their life as unto the Lord. You let them grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You can't change others, but you can change yourself. Be patient. God's not through with the people in here. There's all kinds of people here. God's not through with any of us. He's working in each one of our lives. And God knows exactly what He's doing, and you let God work in the lives of believers. Don't compare yourself with, hey, I'm great. See, he was looking at the rich young ruler. Man, we followed you. We're not like that rich young ruler. We followed you, so we're really hot me, I know. So there must be a lot of great blessings in it for us. Well, there are great blessings for the winner in the plan of God, as Christ points out, but you're not hot me, I know, right now. And so you will be, but not yet. All right, we'll pick it up here next time. Father, we thank you for your grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.